And I would invite you, for the first time in a long time, unless you've been reading it at home, to turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. You may or may not recall, my kids didn't recall this, we were, at the start of last year, working our way through the Gospel of John. Last time I preached from John was February 16, 2020. After that sermon, it was Lent. We were into the Lent season, and so I paused the series in John so that we could do a series for Lent. And during Lent, all the craziness happened, and we started meeting online. And I changed my preaching plans at that point to do something different during these unusual services. And so we preached through 1 Peter, remember? And then we preached through Habakkuk, and we preached through chapters 1 and 2 of Matthew just now during Advent. And now it's a new year, and we're ready to get back into the Gospel of John, right in the middle of chapter 10. I didn't plan it this way, but it turns out taking a break after John 10:21 was a good place to pause, because actually in the telling of it in the story, there is a pause, there is a gap built right in there between John 10:21 and 10:22. You wouldn't know that just by reading it, but based on the Jewish calendar, you'd spot it. John advances the timeline in chapter 10 and verse 22 because he says the Feast of Dedication has come. That tells us we've moved forward in time in the story in John. The Feast of Dedication takes place in late December. The Feast of Dedication lasts for 8 days. The Feast of Dedication is celebrating a time when God restored the temple. That happened back in the year 168 BC. And so they're looking back to that time when God restored the temple and celebrating the Feast of Dedication. What had happened was the temple had been taken over and defiled by a pagan king named Antiochus Epiphanes. He had come and defiled the temple and offered impure sacrifices on the altars and done all kinds of awful things in the temple. But under the Jewish leadership of Judas Maccabeus, the Jewish people were able to expel the Greeks and this pagan king, and they were able to restore the temple and resume the worship of God in the temple. And they had been celebrating that ever since, every year at the Feast of the Dedication of the Temple. And Jewish people continue to this day to celebrate the Feast of Dedication. It's known to you and I as Hanukkah. That's what Hanukkah is. That's what Jewish people are celebrating when they celebrate Hanukkah. That's the Feast of Dedication. So, in the second half of the Gospel of John, chapter 10, it is the season of Hanukkah, which for modern Christians today is also the season of Christmas. And Jesus is once again teaching in the temple. This is a place we're familiar, seeing Jesus teaching in the temple. We're told he's actually in the colonnade of Solomon, which means that if he's in the colonnade of Solomon, he's surrounded by these beautiful, massive white columns. They each reach 45 feet up into the air, and he's standing under a ceiling. There was a ceiling, like the columns were holding up a ceiling. It was a beautiful engraved cedar ceiling that was above him. If you were there with him, then you could have turned your eyes to the east and you would have been able to see the Mount of Olives in the distance. That's the setting. Let's read it. I'll pray before we do. Holy Father, we're about to read your word. We're about to re-enter into the story of Jesus as told by the Apostle John, which we started together quite a while ago and which we're resuming now. And I pray for your help and for your wisdom as we think about this second half of this very special book of the Bible. In Christ's name, amen. John in chapter 10, and I'm starting in verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said that I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him. And they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this whole conversation between Jesus and his accusers, it really centers around the relationship between words and works. Did you catch that? That's what they're talking about. That's the theme, words and works. The Jews gather around him and they say, look, if you're the Christ, then just say it. We want words. Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? And remember, Messiah and Christ, those words are interchangeable. They mean the same thing. Right? Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word. They both mean the anointed one. Jesus answers and he said, I already gave you words and you didn't believe me. They bounced right off of you. And I've also given you works that attest to the truth of what I've said, but you don't understand it because you're not among my sheep. When my sheep hear my voice, they understand and they believe and they follow me. Now, when I think of that interchange, I think of my own relationship with classical music. My dad loves classical music. He loves it. And so I heard it a lot growing up when I was a kid, and I hated it, like really passionately hated it. And whenever my dad would put on a piece of classical music, which happened like every day, I would feel pity in my heart for him. That's the only word I could think of to describe it. I would think, how can anyone be so boring and so stupid as to actually like this stuff and pay money for it? But every now and then, a particularly beautiful moment in the music would happen. Maybe it was just like a 30-second, like just a little piece from maybe an adagio from a Mozart piano concerto or something. I wouldn't know what it was, but I would just hear it, and it would kind of grab my attention, and I'd think, whoa, there's something there. That's pretty good. I like that. But then I'd come to myself, and I'd be like, wait a minute. What am I doing here? I don't like classical music. I'm not one of those people. And I'd leave the room and go up to my room, and I'd put on LL Cool J or The Police or Adam Ant or Van Halen or something like that. Anyways, much later in life, I'm in university. And I am forced to take a class called music appreciation. I was, as you know, I was a physical education major. I was studying to be a gym teacher. Why they forced me to take that class, I have no idea, but they did. And I was not happy about it, but I took it. And I was blessed to have a professor who loved classical music, possibly even more than my dad did. And he understood it. at a very deep level, and he had a passion for it. And his love for the music was infectious, right? When you're around someone that just loves something so much, it doesn't even matter what the thing is they love, you start to get drawn in and like it too, because it just kind of rubs off. That's how this guy was. And he was like a guide. And he welcomed us into this wonderful world, and he showed us around in this wonderful world of classical music, and he explained it to us, and I finally heard the music, and I understood it, and I began to love it too. Okay, that's a little bit of what is going on here in this scene. Jesus' words are the most beautiful symphony ever composed, right? They're just amazing. But for those who aren't his sheep, like the people in this passage that he's arguing with, it's just noise. It's boring. It's stupid. And the people who believe it are to be pitied because they're so foolish and misguided. His sheep hear the same words, the same symphony that he's speaking, and they understand it, and they believe it, and they love it. And they follow those words. They follow him. The rest of the people don't get it, but the sheep do. Now, is there any hope for the people who aren't able to appreciate the symphony that Jesus is speaking? Yeah, there is, right? God is able to soften the hearts of even the hardest-hearted sheep. God is able to open the ears even of those who can't hear. And just like how I had a passionate and gifted guide who understood classical music, and then he came alongside of me and helped me to understand and appreciate it, there are passionate and gifted sheep out there who have heard and who have believed the voice of the shepherd and who have followed him and who are living beautiful lives that testify to the truth of what Jesus said. And they can lead others to him and they can help them understand and appreciate him. It happens. God works that way. There is hope for those who don't get it. And then here, after that picture, we get maybe the most beautiful picture of the security that is experienced by the sheep who hear the voice of the shepherd and follow him. He says, you know, you're not my sheep, so you don't get it, but there are people who are my sheep, and they do get it, and they follow me. And then he says, and in the following of me, they have a security. And he explains it like this. He says, those my sheep who hear me and believe me and follow me and love me, they'll never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And not only that, but the Father, my Father, is also holding these sheep, and no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. In other words, the sheep who hear and follow the Good Shepherd are being held doubly tight and secure. The images of two hands holding and protecting these sheep, right? So picture that next time you feel like you're barely holding on to your faith. It's not the strength of your grip on God that's keeping you secure, but it's his grip on you that's holding you fast, right? So like this is the hand of the Good Shepherd, and it's holding you, and this is the hand of the Father, and the Father's hand is holding the hand of the Shepherd that's holding you, right? So you're like double wrapped, and no one can snatch you away. That's the image that Jesus gives of the sheep who hear and who follow him. It's a picture of security. Whenever I think of that image, I always think of this one thing that happened to me. And I know I've told this story once here, so I'll just briefly refresh your memory if you've heard it already. But this happened probably 10 years ago, and I was preaching in Milwaukee at our church there. And there was this horrible, awful storm. And we met in an old high school building, and it was a beautiful building, but it was old. It had been built like 100 years ago. And we met in this big auditorium, and we could hear the wind raging outside while I was preaching. And we could hear the rain, like, pounding down on the windows and on the roof while I was preaching. And, you know, people have their cell phones, and so they're pulling them out and checking them. And there was a severe weather warning, and they were saying there was a tornado that was going to touch down in Milwaukee. You guys remember this? Yeah, it was scary, right? And I'm preaching through this, and I see people checking their phones, and then there's a warning that goes out that people are supposed to seek shelter because there's sightings of a tornado touchdown in Milwaukee. And we met right downtown, and so there was a fallout shelter at this high school. They used to build those into high schools back then, and so people were dismissed. If you want to go, if you feel safer that there, you can go. And a number of people got up and left and went there, but a number of people stayed. And I just kept preaching. But I could see people weren't listening to me anymore. And people were looking scared. And I saw my kids, they were sitting like right there, which is where they always sat. And they were just, I could see it on their face. They were terrified that this tornado was going to come and destroy everything. And so I stopped preaching. And I came out from behind the pulpit, and I came down, and I talked to everybody, and I said, okay, look, we're scared now, right? Because we don't know what's going to happen, right? I don't know what's going to happen. I'm not going to make a prediction about what's going to happen, but here's what I do know. Here's a picture of where we are right now, and I held out my hand. I said, this is the hand of Jesus, and he is holding us tight, and he's not going to let us go. And this is the hand of God the Father, and it's wrapped over on top of us like this. And he is holding the hand of Jesus tight, which is holding us. And none of them are going to let us go. And so we are safe. We're safe no matter what. We're safe even if the tornado hits. We're safe. Maybe that wasn't the wisest thing to say in that moment, but I said it, and I could see the fear lifting off my kids and off of people in the auditorium. And then I went back and preach the sermon. Turns out the tornado did touch down just a few blocks away from us, but it didn't do any damage. And I always, that's the image I think of when I think of that passage, is that God's holding us with two hands, and he's holding us tight, and we are secure. No matter what happens, we're secure. That's true in a tornado. It's true in a pandemic. It's true all the time. No matter what happens, he is holding us tight, and he will not let us go. That's the image that Jesus gave to all the sheep who have heard his voice and who believe his voice and who love his voice and who are following his voice. We will never perish, never, but we have been given eternal life. And then Jesus concludes that picture of security with this rather jarring claim. He concludes it by saying, I and the Father are one. Now that feels like blasphemy to the people who are surrounding him. They were asking him to tell them plainly whether or not he's the Christ. But in their minds, even if he is the Christ, that doesn't make him equal with God. Right? That kind of claim is worthy of the death penalty. And so they pick up stones in order to end his life and thereby demonstrate that he and the Father are not one. But before the rocks fly, Jesus asks him a question. He says, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you about to stone me? And they reply, well, it's not for the good works. It's for the blasphemy. You're obviously just a man, but you just equated yourself with God the Father, so you need to die. To which Jesus responds with a biblical riddle. He quotes Psalm 82, which refers to humans as sons of God, and then he says, look, if the Bible itself refers to humans as sons of God, then on what basis are you going to kill me for claiming to be the Son of God? Now, that's a potentially confusing statement. I wouldn't have expected Jesus to go there, but he did. So let's try to figure out what he's saying. On the one hand, I think he's making a fairly easy to understand and straightforward point. He's basically saying, look, you're about to kill me because you think what I said goes against what the scriptures teach. But just want to remind you that the Bible is a big, diverse, and complicated book. So before you start throwing rocks at the heads of people with whom you disagree, you better make sure that you have actually understood what the Bible teaches. That was an extremely wise and effective way for Jesus to diffuse that situation, because it's a reminder that the Bible is not a weapon that we use to thump other people on the head with, but it's a scalpel that God uses to perform surgery on us. That's a lesson we would all do well to pay attention to. But I think Jesus, beyond that, is saying something more here. He quotes Psalm 82, verse 6. Psalm 82, 6 and the following verse 7 say this: "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince." Now, the common interpretation of that psalm back in the day, in Jesus' day, was that the psalm was referring to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai when God gave his righteous and holy law to them. And what's being said here is that the law, if followed faithfully, was the key by which mere mortals could live up to their status as children created in the image of God. Right? It was law breaking that severed the relationship between God and humanity. And that law now given to Moses at Mount Sinai is like a map, and it could lead humanity back to the garden and back into a righteous relationship with God as his children, children of God, sons and daughters of God. The problem is that the children of Israel were never fully faithful to the law, which is why in the psalm, God is saying to Israel, "I said you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you, but like men you shall die and fall like any prince." In other words, you had the potential to live up to your status as my children, children of God, if only you would have obeyed the law. But you didn't, and therefore you will die. Okay, well then what point is Jesus making by quoting this psalm when he's surrounded by a crowd of angry people with rocks pointed at his head? Well, I'm going to stick with the classical music theme, and I'm going to close with this analogy. Imagine a town where music is highly prized above all things, okay? Can you picture that? Imagine that in this town there was a great, great composer, right? And imagine that he leaves town without warning, he just disappears, but he leaves on his desk a single copy of a manuscript of music for solo violin. And on that manuscript of music is written, "To the City Guild of Violinists." Now, at first, the guild, they're excited. They're honored. Here it is, this piece of music, and the master composer has left it for us. But they discover that this music is complicated and it's difficult to play, and it's unlike anything that they've ever tried to play before. They try it, but they can't make it work. It's just too different from what they've ever played before, and it's way too difficult. And it's so frustrating. They could start it, they could play the intro, it sounded beautiful, they knew it was amazing, but then it quickly became impossible, and they could never play it. They discussed it, they argued about it. And finally, they considered ways that they might amend it to make it more playable. Because obviously, the old composer has made a mistake here somewhere, because no one could possibly play this the way it's written. And so they make their changes, and they make it more manageable to play. And then they make copies of that, and they distribute it to everyone, and pretty soon everyone's playing their version of it. But no one is playing anything that's even close to the way that it was originally intended. And then, one day, into this town walks an amateur violinist. He looks a little scruffy. He's not part of the guild. He doesn't have the credentials, but he has a battered violin case in his hand. He steps into the middle of town, bends over, unlatches his case, takes out an old, worn, but beautiful violin, and he begins to play from memory. Everyone stops in the town. Everyone listens to the song that he's playing. It's one of those songs that is so beautiful, it's painful. Do you know that kind of beauty that it hurts? It's like beautiful and it pierces your heart. It feels both transcendent, like otherworldly, but also familiar at the very same time. It's one of those pieces of music, you hear it, and as you hear it, it creates a longing in your heart. You feel homesick for a home that you've never been to before. How do you feel homesick for a place you haven't been? I don't know, but somehow you do when you hear this music. And some of the older folks who hear it, they start weeping. They feel like this is the song that I've been looking for my whole life, but I never found it. And the younger children, they love it. And they run, and they gather around this amateur musician, and they laugh, and they dance around him. But the members of the guild. They're not happy. They recognize that this is the score that was left to them. This was the manuscript that they were never able to play themselves. And now, here they are hearing it being played perfectly, from memory, note for note. And the longer the song goes on, the more beautiful it sounds, and the more furious they become. Hey, that's our music! He's not a member of the guild. What right has he got to come and play it? Is he trying to show us up? Is he trying to make us look stupid? Does he have no respect for our authority? Who does he think he is? He's not even a member of the guild. Well, the amateur could see what they were thinking by the look on their faces, and so he stopped his playing. And he looked out at the whole crowd with love, nothing but love in his eyes. And he said, loud enough for everyone to hear, "I'm his son. I'm the composer's son. That's why I can play it. He taught me how to play it. You have been playing it all wrong. You took this beautiful piece of music and you tamed it. You made it ugly. But I can teach you how to play it right." "Rubbish," shout the guild members. "You don't know what you're talking about. You're a layman. You don't have the right training. You don't have the right credentials. We do. How dare you say that you're the son of the composer? We know everything there is to know about the composer, and we know he doesn't have a son, and you're dishonoring the memory of his great name." They felt so threatened by this newcomer who played the music so beautifully and who claimed to be the son of the composer that they started looking for ways to kill him. Others heard the beauty of the music. They heard it. They understood it. They believed it. They loved it. And they decided to follow him. End of story. I think that's what Jesus is doing here by quoting Psalm 82 to these experts of the law who want to kill him. He's saying, look, you're angry at me because I'm playing the music that you can't play. I'm doing the works that you can't do. And I don't think he's talking about miracles here. I think he's talking about embodying the righteous law of God and never falling short of the glory of God. And then he closes with these words. He says, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, well, then even if you don't believe me, believe the works. Believe the life that I'm living right before your eyes. Believe that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. The words go together with the works. They can't be separated. Listen to the words of Jesus. Pay attention to what he said. Look at the works of Jesus. Pay attention to what he did, and you will see someone who is perfectly and consistently righteous, keeping all of the letter of the law, and loving and true and compassionate all the time. With his words, he told us to love others. With his actions, he loved others. With his words, he told us that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for others. And with his actions, he laid down his life, enduring the shame of the cross on our behalf. And he defeated death by rising again to life. The Son of God became human so that humans might become the children of God. Psalm 82, it was written about our rejection of the law. It says, you are God, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die. Jesus, the perfect law keeper, says, no, but I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then he invites us to come and play the music with them. He plays it perfectly. We don't. He sits in the first chair. We don't. We're members of the orchestra behind him. We hear him, we follow him, we learn as we go, we get better over time with practice. I believe that's what he meant when he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so I pray that we'll all find joy and peace and comfort and courage and contentment following the music of the shepherd this year. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm so thankful that you stood up to those people who were challenging you to your face on that day in Solomon's colonnade. I'm so thankful that despite the fact that they had rocks aimed at your head and had every intention of ending your life that day, that you did not back down, that you did not change your message, that you did not soften it, but that you spoke clearly and plainly to them. Holy Spirit, I'm thankful that you have opened our ears to hear those words that were spoken. I'm so thankful that you have regenerated our hearts and enabled us to believe the message that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that he came bringing the divine light to earth, that he died on the cross, enduring the shame to pay the penalty for our sins, and that he rose again, defeating death, and that he invites us into a life of love and faithfulness, following him as he plays the beautiful symphony of righteousness. And I pray that we would, in fact, follow the tune, that we would hear his voice and follow him. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.